In my place, you suffered, bled, and died. But that is not the end of the story. That's where we left our Savior on Good Friday, bloody, beaten, hanging on a cross, bowing his head in hopeful trust and persevering faith that his Father would not let him see decay and corruption and ultimate death, as Psalm 16 says. In my place, you suffered, bled, and died. And it seemed hopeless. Friday nights, when Sabbath came, it seemed hopeless. Saturday, it was hopeless. And so, all creation waited. But in the words of S.M. Lockridge, pastor who preached a very famous, well-known sermon called It's Friday, But Sunday is Coming. He said, it's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday is coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know that it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. A rock is rolled into place, but it's Friday. It's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. Psalm 22, the first part that we looked at on Friday is, it's Friday. But the last half of Psalm 22 is Sunday's coming. There's a world of difference in Psalm 22 between the first half and the second half. All of the verb tenses change to the future in the second half. We just looked at the first half, and it was Friday, and it was horrific. But it's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, where we will see the hope that Friday's coming. A hope that Jesus on the cross would have probably meditated on as he had quoted Psalm 22. He quotes the beginning in verse 1. He quotes a paraphrase of the end in verse 31 that God has accomplished it. It is finished. It's been performed. And so most likely he is meditating on the entirety of the psalm as he's fulfilling prophecy on the cross, as he is trusting in the Father for the reward that will come in verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Even in this chapter, there is a view of the resurrection, of the ascension, of impossible relief out of hopeless despair. In the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, there are the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Psalm 22 is split up into those two portions. The sufferings of Christ, verses 1 through 21, and the glories to follow, verses 22 through 31. Let's read the end of this chapter. verse 22 all the way to the end. David writes, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, because he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. This is the very words of our risen Savior. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering. We have no hope apart from the resurrection. We have no hope if Jesus was born and died and stayed dead. We have no hope. But because he is alive, we are the most hopeful, most joyous, most optimistic, most expectant, most confident, and most assured people in the world, all because of Christ. So enable us, Father, to see your Son, to see him hanging on that cross, to see him meditating on the glories that would be revealed, to see that open tomb, to see you, the grave clothes lying there, to see the disciples running to tell the world. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, and may we love Jesus, who first loved us. We pray in his name, amen. This psalm, as it concludes, gives us two effects of the resurrection. Two very simple, very straightforward, that I trust comes directly from this text, very simple effects from the resurrection that I believe Jesus was meditating on the cross. While he is dying, he's meditating on these effects of what would happen once he was raised. Once the Father raised him, he raised himself, the Holy Spirit raised him, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection. And on the cross, Jesus is meditating on the realities of the resurrection and what it would bring. And it will bring two things. It will cause two things. It will effect two things. Number one, praise, and number two, proclamation. Number one, praise, and number two, proclamation. Let's look first at praise. Number one, praise. The first effect of the resurrection is praise. Verses 22 through 26. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Think of our Savior hanging on the cross, reciting Psalm 22 in his mind, in his soul, and he comes to verse 22 and he says, I will tell. The only way he can say that is if he's going to be alive, if he's going to come back from the dead. He's dying on the cross. There is no more will that's possible. There's no more future tense that's possible for a man dying on the cross. But for Jesus, he says, I know this is not the end. As he dies, he says, I know I will tell of your name to my brethren. I'm going to go, my brethren, most likely the disciples, I'm going to go speak to the disciples. I'm going to talk to them again. I'm going to see them again. And even as we read in Matthew 28, I'm going to hold them again. I'm going to touch them again. And they're going to see me and they're going to worship me. I'm going to tell of your name, Father, of your plan of salvation, of your righteousness and your holiness. I'm going to tell people about you. Notice who he says he's going to tell. My brethren. Again, I think immediately that's probably a reference to the disciples, but it's also a reference to the brothers and sisters that he would bring into his family. You and me. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love him, if you have been adopted by him, saved by him, then he's speaking of you here. I am going to tell of the Father's plan of redemption and his glory to you, my brothers and my sisters. Notice he calls us family. After all he experienced on the cross, he's not ashamed to call us his family. After all that he's done for us, it would be very easy for him to say, you know what, look at everything that I did. Fine, join the family, but look at what I did for you. And you don't even understand. You don't even fully love me. I had to pay your sin. You're not even aware of all of it. It'd be very easy for him to say, you know what, just be far off. I'll save you, fine, but I don't want to call you my family. But no, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. That's the very reason he died. We talked about that on Good Friday. Hebrews chapter 1 says the reason he died was to bring many sons to glory. That's the joy that was set before him. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister, no matter what you've done. He's not ashamed of you. It reminds me of the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 7, when the angel says to the disciples, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I'm coming, that I've been raised, that I'm coming for you. Go tell the disciples and Peter. I love that. I love that Jesus tells the angel to tell the disciples that are there and the women that are there at the empty tomb, go tell all of the disciples, but make sure you tell Peter. Because Peter was the one who denied knowing Jesus three times. And Jesus, in effect, is saying to the angel, to say to the women, go make sure Peter knows I'm not ashamed to call him my brother. I died for him. I'm alive for him. So too, he's alive for us today. In the words of Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaking of the suffering servant, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, as a result, what's going to come about because of his crucifixion, because of his sufferings? It says this, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He will see it and be satisfied. So my question is, what is the Son of God satisfied with? He will see it and be satisfied. As a result of his sufferings, he will see it and be satisfied. And I think the answer is in verse 10, where it says, he will see his offspring. He will see the ones that he brings to himself. He will see his brothers and sisters. And that means that a part of Jesus' satisfaction in the resurrection is looking out on a great assembly of people from every race, every tribe, every language, every nation who has trusted in him and been forgiven and justified. And with tremendous joy, Jesus walks among them now and in the ages to come, a people great and strong, as Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12 says. And he will divide the spoils of his triumphs with all of them. This is what he loves to do. This is what is sustaining him on the cross, and this is what he's hoping in about the resurrection on the cross. This is his satisfaction, his delight. He loves to save sinners. He loves to bring people from death to life so that they can enjoy his majesty and glory forever. And he won't do this with just his disciples. He's going to do this with other people as well. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's a larger group than just brethren. Most likely the other disciples that would come to follow him after his resurrection in the 40 days that he was walking around speaking with people, including what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he spoke to 500 people at one time. At one time, 500 gathered together, saw him, heard him, and spoke with him. I'm going to tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of that crowd of people, I will praise you. Jesus, meditating on the psalm, says, I will praise the Father. Can you imagine how joyful Jesus must have been walking out of that tomb on Sunday morning? Can you imagine speaking to people after it has been finished and paid for in full and accomplished? How excited, how joyful, how happy must Jesus have been? Starting in heaven when he died on the cross, speaking to the thief on the cross, saying, I assured you paradise. Triumphing over the powers of hell, over the grave. Sin is done. Death is conquered. And now he gets to share that news with everyone. It is finished. I think verse 22 sustained him on the cross as he trusted in the promise of the resurrection to come. I will tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I know that's going to happen. And then it's not just Jesus saying, I'm going to do that. But then verse 23, you who fear the Lord, you praise him. If you know and understand the great news of the gospel, then you have reason to praise God as well. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Even people who are the offspring of Jacob, Jacob, that treacherous cheat, God died to save him, to cleanse his sin. You can worship and you can praise. Stand in awe of him, verse 23, all you descendants of Israel. So Jesus, in verse 22, I will praise with my brothers and sisters in the midst of the assembly. I will declare your praise. But then verse 23, and you all who fear the Lord, you who know the resurrection, you who know the gospel, who love Jesus, you praise as well. And then we're given, in verse 24 through 26, two reasons why we should praise. If you're asking the question, okay, I get that we are to praise, but now why are we to praise? The psalmist is going to tell us. We should praise God for two reasons. Number one, we praise the Father because he rescued Jesus. Number one, we praise the Father, this is verses 24 through 25, because he rescued Jesus. So the first effect of the resurrection is praise, and there are two reasons why we praise. Number one, we praise the Father because he has rescued Jesus. Verse 24, it starts with for, because. So you who fear the Lord, praise him, verse 23, and stand in awe of him. Why? Because, verse 24, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. When Jesus cried for help, God the Father heard. Why should we praise God the Father? Because God the Father did not despise God the Son. In fact, far from despising Jesus, he raised him from the dead and delivered him. Yes, God the Father had delivered Jesus over to death, the Bible says. But then God the Father was pleased to deliver Jesus from death. Jesus said in verse 21, you heard me, you answer me, you hear me. And in verse 24, we are given that promise, he has heard. Brothers and sisters, you can carry this text into the depths of your own despair. These verses, these texts, you can carry with you into the depths of your own despair because Christ being forsaken on the cross is preventative of you ever being forsaken by the Father. So now, when you're in the midst of sorrow, despair, and hopelessness, you can cry out. You can pray the word like Jesus. You can know that God will never turn his face away from you because here we see that God the Father, in the midst of Jesus' darkest moment, heard him. And when he cried for help, he didn't despise him. We have this assurance because our Savior is not dead. He's alive. Confucius is dead and buried in a grave. Buddha is dead and buried in a tomb. Muhammad is dead and buried in Medina, and his followers travel there to visit his grave where his body is still buried. Every religion follows a rotting corpse. Only Christians alone follow a risen Savior. God the Father rescued Jesus. He did not let him stay dead. He rescued him. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead doesn't just mean that God the Father heard and rescued him. That would be good enough. That would be amazing enough. It means that God the Father has declared over Jesus' sacrifice, yes, it is finished. Jesus had cried out on Good Friday, it is finished, it is paid in full, I paid the penalty for sin. And the question is, will that sacrifice, will that offering being given to the Father as a payment made for our sins, will the Father say, yes, I accept it? And the resurrection is proof once for all that yes, the Father accepts the payment that Jesus made on our behalf and says, yes, Son, it is finished. Sin's penalty is death. And if it's true that Christ had died for our sins, then the necessary expression that Christ paid the penalty of our sin fully is that he must rise from the dead. For if he is still dead, then he is still bearing the penalty of sin. If he remains in the grave, the penalty of sin is still being paid, and thus its payment has not been made fully. If Jesus remains in the grave, dead and decaying, then sin's power is greater than his. And rather than conquering sin and death, Jesus is subject to it and to its hold on him. But the single most glorious reality about the resurrection of Jesus is what it demonstrated. The horrific penalty of our sin is fully forgiven, and the crushing power of our sin is conquered completely. These are the realities demonstrated when Christ walked out of that tomb alive. That's how you know you're forgiven. Do you want to know that you're forgiven? Stare at the empty tomb. You know that you have paid your bill on time when you get a receipt that says it's been paid. You know that you've paid your energy bill when your lights are working and they're still on and they haven't been shut off. You know that your sins have been paid for because the resurrection is your salvific receipt. It is God the Father saying, yes, paid in full. And since Jesus has done the hardest thing, dying and being raised from the dead, that's the hardest part. Then everything else is easy for him to do. Holding you, calling you to himself, preserving you, loving you, providing for you, caring for you, hearing you, answering you, being with you, never forsaking you. All of that is wrapped up in the resurrection. The hardest part was Jesus dying and being raised. The easy part is him saving you and keeping you. It's like a firefighter going into a burning building, rescuing you, and then brings you out and hooks you up to oxygen and IV fluids. Jesus rescued us from hell itself. That was the hardest part. It's a very easy thing for him to hook us up with oxygen and IV fluids and sustain us. That's why the psalmist says, stand in awe of him. Because God the Father rescued Jesus. He did not let him stay dead. And so his deliverance leads to our deliverance, and our deliverance leads to praise. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. From you. So praise goes to God, but praise also comes from God. The psalmist is saying, you are the very reason that I can offer praise. And I'm offering it to everyone in the assembly, in the great assembly. Verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. So verse 22, I'm going to tell your name to the brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I'm going to praise you. And then verse 25, I'm going to praise you in the great assembly. There's two main options as to what this verse means. The first is, this is speaking of Jesus' ascension. From you, Father, comes my praise. I get to praise you when I enter back into heaven with the great assembly, and I get to tell them and show them of the work that you've accomplished. And I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. That's just speaking of all of the promises that I've made, I will fulfill. What I said I will do, I will accomplish. The other option for this is in the church, universal. From you comes my praise in the great assembly, in the church, universal, in the past, present, and future of the redeemed. Either way, Jesus says, I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to fulfill everything that I said I was going to do, both in heaven and on earth. So either one works. And now that I have fulfilled my mission in accomplishing redemption for my bride, now I tell everyone to go into the highways and byways and to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus. Matthew 22, my banquet is open and it will be full. And if the people who have been invited refuse to come, I will send people out, Jesus says, to go bring them in the great assembly, for everyone to be there. I just love in verse 25, this idea of the great assembly is where praise happens best. In the great assembly, I want to be around others who love Jesus and sing about him. Praise is always best when it's multiplied. Just even singing this morning, hearing all of our voices just being raised to Jesus. I know the gym is not the best place for sound. I know it can get a little loud, a little echoey, and a little reverby. But my goodness, when our voices are raised to the Lord and they're bouncing off of these cement walls, it is one of the most joyful, exuberant experiences of my life. It keeps me following Jesus because I hear you guys saying, I love him, I want to be with him, I know he's forgiven me, and I go, yes, I remember the goodness of God. In the great assembly, we're going to praise. We're going to praise. So, two reasons why we praise. Two reasons we praise. Number one, because he has rescued Jesus, because the Father has rescued Jesus. Praise number two. Reason number two is because, we praise him because, verse 26, he's going to do, the Father's going to do the same for anyone who trusts in Jesus. We praise the Father because he will do the same for anyone who trusts in Jesus. He will do the exact same. He rescued Jesus, and he will do the exact same for anyone who trusts in him. Verse 26, the afflicted, literally it's the poor, it's those who are outcasts, it's those who are needy. They will eat, and they'll be satisfied. Those who are the neediest will be satisfied. Not only will they be satisfied, and that's why those who seek him will praise him, but the end of verse 26, they will live forever. Let your heart live forever. This is a perfect combination of Matthew chapter 5. It's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they are needy, those who know they are broken, those who know they are outcasts, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're going to get all of heaven for all of eternity. That's what verse 26 is saying. Those who know they are broken, know they are needy, know that they are afflicted. They've got nothing to offer Jesus. They come to Jesus and they say, I've got nothing to give you. I'm not good enough. I could never earn it. I have no works that could commend me to you. Those are the only people who will be satisfied and will live forever. So often we think that our greatest need is outside of us, and the solution is inside of us. But the Bible clearly teaches the opposite. The Bible says the greatest need that we have is inside of us. It's our sin. It's our souls that are stained with sin. And nothing can cleanse us from the inside. You cannot find your soul. It's immaterial. You cannot take your soul out of your body, cleanse it, and put it back in. Only someone who is immaterial can cleanse it for you, and that is Jesus Christ through his Spirit. This promise is only given to those who know their need. And so I want to ask you, do you know your neediness? Do you know that you are poor? Not in a financial, economic way. You are poor in spirit, spiritually. You have no pennies in your spiritual bank account to pay your way into heaven. You're poor. That's what the Bible says. We are poor and Christ is rich. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, Jesus, though he is rich, became poor so that we could become rich in him. That's the gospel. Our bankruptcy before the Father, spiritually speaking, Jesus sees that, loves us, says, I will pay every debt that they owe. And he does that by taking our penalty, by bearing our sin, by being poor on our behalf, being made poor on our behalf, being crushed at the cross like we looked at on Good Friday. Then and only then can we be forgiven. Then and only then can we receive his riches. We can't earn them. We can't deserve them. We can't get ourselves clean. We must receive. What a message for our culture today to hear, for our society today to know. Our society and our culture tries so hard to find their identity in who they are and in what they can do and in how they feel. Our society is all about telling people, this is how I feel, this is who I think I am, and you must respect that about me. You must tell me that my identity is what I think it is. But that is such a hard life. You're constantly having to prove your identity to others. You're constantly having to tell others, this is my identity because of who I am, because of what I've done, and you must respect that. That's ultimately an impossible path, and the Bible says that ultimately leads to death. Christianity is the only received identity in the universe. That you say, I've got nothing, and you hold out your hands to Jesus and he gives you an identity. You don't fight for it. You own up to the reality that you have nothing that could earn it. And you receive pardon and forgiveness, sonship and adoption into the family of God. You receive your identity from Christ, and that is the most freeing path you could be on. These are all truths that flow from the gospel. And so if you are in Christ and you have received him alone for salvation, then your resurrection is certain. End of verse 26. Not only will you be satisfied in this life, but also in the next. Let your heart live forever. Notice the certainty of this. Your heart will live forever. Our own resurrection is secure because of Christ's resurrection. That's why I say we praise the Father because he will do the same for anyone who trusts in Christ. He will rescue you the same way he rescued Jesus. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, and if you entrust yourself to the Father through Christ the Son, you too will be rescued. Your resurrection is sure. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Now God has not only raised Jesus, the Lord, but also raised us up through his power. He has not only raised the Lord in the past, but he will raise us in the future. It's a certain promise. It's certain. That's why we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death because death is gain for me because I'm assured of the resurrection. This is the freest that you could ever be. This is the freest you could ever be to say death is gain. You don't get freer than that, than knowing that your death in Jesus is gain because you know that you will be raised up on the last day. This is all made possible through the resurrection. So the first effect of the resurrection is praise. And we're giving two motivations for praise. We praise him because the Father has rescued Jesus, and we praise the Father because he will do the same for anyone who trusts in him. But the psalm doesn't end there. The second effect of the resurrection is proclamation. We praise him, and then we proclaim him. We praise him, and we proclaim him. And just like praise, we have two things that we're going to proclaim. We're going to proclaim two realities. Proclaim number one, that this amazing good news is for everyone. This good news is for everyone. This is verses 27 through 29. This good news is for everyone. In verses 22 through 26, there's a testimony given to a congregation of believers, but in verses 27 through 29, the testimony is then given to the whole world. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship you. This is for all people. There is no place and no people group that this truth will not reach. Why? Verse 28, because the kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules over all the nations. This message is for all people, and there is not a place or a people group that this truth will not reach. Why? Because every place and every people group is under the rule of God. It's reminiscent of what we read earlier in Matthew 28. All authority is given to Christ. All authority, even authority over death, it's given to Christ. That's why D.A. Carson says, the spheres in which Jesus now exercises absolute authority are enlarged to include all of heaven and all of earth. And so, that's why the Father will say in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, to the Apostle Paul, go to this city because I have many people who are mine in that city. Go share the gospel because there are people in that city who need to hear it. They're mine. And when you share, they will hear, they will believe, they will turn their mind. Or John 10:16, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. This is Jesus saying he's the good shepherd. And he says, Israel, they are my sheep, but I have other sheep who are not of this fold, the Gentiles, and they must come. I'm going to speak and they hear my voice and they will come be with me. It's for everyone. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. This is the prosperous and the poor. It's for everyone. The healthy and the weak, the rich and the poor, and everyone in between. There's no one excluded from this message. This message goes to everyone. Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. This message is for everyone. So we proclaim, what do we proclaim? We proclaim that this good news is for all people. Even he who can't keep his soul alive. I love that at the end of verse 29. If you admit this, if you know I can't keep my soul alive, I can't keep myself alive, I'm going to die and I can't make myself rise from the dead like Jesus. If you admit this and you know this and you cling to Jesus alone for eternal life, then even though you cannot keep your soul alive, you have someone who's been raised from the dead who will keep your soul alive forever. And you'll be satisfied for all of eternity. This is a promise for those who die physically that they will still live forever. This is reminiscent of John 11, where Jesus says, if you believe in me, though you die, you will never die. We will one day put on an imperishable body, exchanging the body of corruption with that of one that will not wear out. This is the promise that's guaranteed at the resurrection, that even though we cannot keep our souls alive, Jesus can. Every Easter, I think about Johnny Erickson Tada. She had a swimming accident when she was 17, paralyzed from the neck down. She talks about a time when everyone at church was kneeling and she couldn't, just sitting in her wheelchair, and she stood out like a sore thumb. And she says this, quote, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing that I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees and quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And she adds, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. And she ends by saying this, can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? On that day, everything sad will come untrue. God will balance the scales in totality. He will restore lifeless bodies and broken hearts and hopelessness and crushed spirits. He will restore all of it, all because of the resurrection. We proclaim, number one, that this is good news for everyone. But we proclaim, number two, and finally, we proclaim that it is finished because of Jesus. This is verses 30 through 31. We proclaim that it is finished because of Jesus. It's finished because of Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the empty tomb. Verse 30, my Bible says, posterity will serve him. Literally in Hebrew, it's a seed will serve him. It's a seed. Believing Israel and those who've been grafted in as believers, Gentile believers, grafted into this covenant community, we will serve him. That's what Jesus died to bring about. We are here in this verse, in verse 30 and 31. It will be told of the coming generation. It will be told to us, and it has been told to us. And then they will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who are going to be born. So we are going to tell others. And what are we telling them? That God has performed it or accomplished it or paid it in full. It's finished. And we go tell others that it truly is finished, that Jesus has won salvation for his people. He's performed it. The Father is satisfied. We are justified. All of our sins are carried by another forever, and we will never bear them again. So verse 31, we declare it. We proclaim this news. How can you not proclaim this news? That there is a man who died in my place and rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. How can you not proclaim that message? If you believe that this news is the best news ever, do you really believe it if you don't share it? Do you actually believe it if you are not proclaiming it, if you're not telling everyone about it? This message begins at the hilltop of Golgotha. It's joined at the steps of the temple where thousands would gather in Acts chapter 2. It will echo through the hills of Judea as the gospel goes forth. It will skip across the Mediterranean as Paul goes on his missionary journey. It will cascade into Africa as the Ethiopian eunuch takes the gospel in Acts chapter 8. It'll be rehearsed in Corinth. It'll be preached in Rome. It'll be taken on tour in Philippi. It will cover the entire earth. It will find its way to Los Angeles. And we have this message, and we better be telling other people about this message. How does this message spread through the world? How has it and how will it? Praise and proclamation, worship and witness. Evangelism, we have to go. We have to make disciples, and we make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. There's a moral obligation to do that if we know the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. As one author says, this gives me a great sense of urgency and encouragement to continue the mission of Jesus. God did not place me on earth simply to have a family, enjoy a few hobbies, and work a career. He sent me here on a mission. Whether my vocation is in law enforcement, dentistry, accounting, retail sales, my mission is to produce followers of Jesus Christ. Even my hobbies and my relationships and all life experiences are a means to this end. When people resist my pursuit of this mission and call me narrow-minded or fanatical, I keep on track by remembering that I'm authorized to carry out this mission. The authority resides with the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. I know that evangelism can be scary. I know that sometimes you can feel embarrassed or nervous, but brothers and sisters, let's be bold. Let's be bold, and I promise you, in your boldness, you will never regret it. There may be costs, there may be sacrifices, but 10,000 years from now, no one's going to care about those costs. No one will care about the sacrifices that you made. If you love the Lord, you have to tell people about his amazing love. C.T. Studd said it this way, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. And he's the one who would go on to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Two incredible effects of the resurrection. The resurrection produces praise. And we praise him because he has rescued Jesus. We praise the Father because he rescued the Son. And we praise him because he will do the same for anyone who trusts in him. And the second effect that the resurrection produces is proclamation. We proclaim that this is good news for everyone. No one's excluded from hearing this or being able to receive this. This good news is for all people. It's what the angels said at Jesus' birth. I bring good news for all people. We proclaim, number two, that it is finished because of Jesus. Praise and proclamation. Effects of the resurrection. Can I just ask you, are you his? He said at the beginning, I'm going to tell of your name to my brethren. Are you his? Do you know that you are adopted into the family of God? Do you know that you are a son or daughter of the Most High King? Do you know that you can call Jesus your brother? You can know. You can be adopted into the family. You can belong to that great and strong people talked about in Isaiah 53. You can belong to the great assembly, even though you feel utterly unworthy. That's the whole point of the death of Jesus. He died in your place. And all who trust in him as Savior, as Lord, as your greatest treasure in this world, are forgiven, justified, cleansed, and will be raised on the last day to live with him forever. So I plead with you, say no to anything that pulls you away from Jesus and say yes only and always to him. In the words of the angel at that empty tomb that we read from Matthew 28, come and see and go and tell. Come and see, worship, praise, and go and tell. Witness and proclamation. So my friends, come see the tomb where he lay. He's risen. He's alive. See his scars. Know that he has conquered death. He is alive forevermore. And all honor, power, authority, glory, and dominion are his alone because of what he's done. And then take this news of gospel freedom. Take this glorious message of love to everyone around you. We are forgiven, forever cleansed by his blood. It is finished. He has accomplished it. He accomplished our salvation, dying once, never to die again, being raised from the dead, and offering eternal life to all who would receive him alone as the only hope of salvation. He lives. He is risen. He is alive.